All right. Well, if you have your Bible, we'd love for you to open it now to Genesis chapter 18, Genesis 18, verse 16. And that's on page 13 in your in the Bibles that you'll find in the chair in front of you. As I mentioned last week, this series that we're doing has been designed to help people get up to speed with God and to equip us so that we can have conversations with our friends and neighbors as they try to get back to speed with God. Last week, we talked about the fact that the Christian story begins with a creator who cares. In the beginning, God, and in the end, God, and at many points in between, at every point in between, God, God, God. The Christian story is a story about a God who gets involved. He's not a cosmic clockmaker who sets the universe in motion and then goes off to do other things. No, no, he cares, he sees, he comes to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. Hallelujah. That's the gospel. Now, there's another side of that coin that we are perhaps less excited about, but that is just as important. The other side of the coin of this fact that God gets involved, he intervenes in human affairs, he enters the world, is that he enters the world to save, yes, but he also enters the world to judge. And that's the part of the story that I would imagine a significant percentage of our friends and loved ones have a hard time with. They like manna in the desert. They like water from the rock. Maybe they even like Christ on the cross. But they do not like the flood. They do not like hell. They do not like fire and brimstone. So today we're going to talk about that because you need to be able to talk about that. I kind of keep a running list of what are the most common questions I get asked when I talk to new believers. And this has always been on my list. What's the deal with hell? What's the deal with judgment? Why does God do that? That's always been on my list. But, you know, you'll get a couple others. You know, why does God permit suffering? Why do bad things happen to good people, right? There's a list, but just so you know, if you want to talk to your friends and neighbors, your loved ones in Canada about God and about Jesus, you need to be prepared to answer this because they want to know. They have questions. You can't just say, you know, God loves you and Jesus died on the cross for you, because they have read parts of the Bible that speak about God's judgment. Or, more likely, they have watched TikTok videos created by people who read parts of the Bible. So they have questions, and a lot of those questions have to do with the judgment of God. So if you can't carry on a conversation about those things, then you can't do evangelism in this country, because, I don't know if you've noticed this, but Canadians do not like to be judged. They don't like it when you do it, and sometimes you're not doing it. They just assume you're doing it, right? Because if you're doing something different than them, then that feels like judgment. We're that sensitive to judgment, right? Where I feel like if you part your hair on the right side, then you must be judging me for parting my hair on the left side. We're that sensitive to judgment, and I know I don't really have a part. I don't have really a lot of hair. That's not the point. The point is we are that sensitive to judgment in this country. They don't like it when you do it, and they don't like it when God does it. So you need to be prepared to talk about that. So hopefully you have your Bibles open by now to Genesis 18, 16. I'm going to read all the way down to 19:29. It's a big chunk. We're looking at the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. This is the part of the Bible from which we actually get the phrase fire and brimstone. Although you have to read the story in the King James Version to get that. In the ESV, I think it's fire and sulfur, whatever, you get the idea. This is the archetypal story of divine judgment. So we'll meet it head on and try to think our way through it. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered and said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again he spoke to him and said, suppose 40 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, oh, let the Lord not be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, for I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham. And Abraham returned to his place. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way. They said, no, we will spend the night in the town square. But he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have 2 daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. But they said, stand back. And they said, this fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge? Now we will deal worse with you than with them. Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the man said to Lot, have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place because of the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your 2 daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his 2 daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. And Lot said to them, oh no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved. He said to him, behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there. Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire, from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities, and all the valley, and all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew in the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, as I mentioned, this is the archetypal story of divine judgment in the Bible. It serves as both an illustration and an anticipation. Since God doesn't change, how God has acted in the past is actually the most reliable way of predicting and understanding how God will act in the future. And so Jesus in Matthew 11:24 says to the people of Capernaum in his day, I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Jesus says, based on what we've seen in the story about divine judgment, you folks are heading for a very, very bad day. Jesus is assuming that the story that we've just read tells us something true and reliable about the judgment that lies ahead. God is as God does. So what can we learn about the judgment of God from this story? First of all, regardless of how we feel about divine judgment, as depicted in Genesis 18 and 19, I think any fair reader of that text will have to concede that it was rational. God didn't have a temper tantrum and then wipe out a valley in the Levant. That's not what happened. It was very measured. It was very careful. We have all these unusual details that strike us as modern readers as hard to wrap our heads around. Does God ask questions? Doesn't God know everything? Does God send out spies to verify the details of something? Doesn't God know everything? What's going on there, we wonder? Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner says here, stripped of its bold coloring, this saying of the Lord declares his judgments well weighed and perfectly informed. That's the point. The story is saying that God's judgments are well weighed and perfectly informed. They're not visceral. They're not emotional. They're careful, deliberate, and rational. Second thing that stands out to me in the story is the fact that God's judgments are collaborative. It involved the angels in the story. I suppose that's not a huge surprise, but it also involved God's human covenant partner. Look again at Genesis 18:17-18. God says in some kind of internal dialogue, he says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. So God decides to include Abraham in this entire process. He invites Abraham to question his judgment. And Abraham does. They begin to negotiate the terms of judgment. What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Abraham asks. Well then, of course, God says, of course, we will have to defer the judgment. What if there are 40 righteous people in the city? Wow, again, of course. Abraham asks, and on it goes. Now, the point of the story, or that part of the story, is not to suggest that God needed to be corrected by Abraham, as though he didn't know these things. No, of course not. The point is that God wanted his judgment to be collaborative. We all have more trust in a judgment that's collaborative, don't we? Like, for example, if I said, you know, hey, all the decisions in this church are made by, and I filled in the blank, and it was either my name or the name of somebody from the board, I'm not sure whether you would trust that or not. But I think when we can say, well, these decisions are made by a group of 14 people who sit together, pray together, read the Bible together, and then make a decision, they're like, all right. There's a sense in which that just becomes a pattern that we attempt to imitate even in our own decision makings. And so there's a sense in which this is a pattern that reflects what God did, what we ought to do, and then also what will be done. It is anticipatory. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 reminds the Christians in Corinth that they will participate in the final judgment. He says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? I'm not sure that we know that. Do you know that? Do you know that you will participate? That you will sit and listen? That you will add your voice? That it will be a collaborative process? It was in Genesis 18. It will be at the end of history. The third thing we notice about God's judgment in the story is that it was surgical. Great effort was made to ensure that there was no collateral damage. The judgment was limited to a particular area, this city and not that city. The timing was delayed until Lot's family could be relocated. Our own understanding of just war incorporates these basic perspectives. A tactical strike is considered more just than carpet bombing. As a principle of fairness, most militaries from civilized countries will work very hard to ensure that the group is not punished for the actions of an individual. Where do you think we got those sensitivities from? They certainly do not arise naturally out of fallen human nature, that's for sure. It comes from the Bible. Deuteronomy 24:16, fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. When God judges, he uses a scalpel, not a hammer. He removes the cancer with as little damage being done to surrounding tissues and organs as possible. So God's judgment is rational, collaborative, and surgical. And then lastly, and somewhat surprisingly, we see that it is also always commingled with mercy. Much of the drama in the story that we just read surrounds the rescue mission. God sent these angels into Sodom and Gomorrah both to confirm all the details of what was going on there, but then also to rescue this family. And that's odd to us. We find that an odd detail. I do anyway. Because Lot is not a very likable character. If you remember the story that goes back to Genesis 13 when Abraham and Lot split, Lot comes off in that story as very selfish and greedy. And then he also comes off as very unwise because the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were known as wicked and immoral cities before Lot decided to move there. He moved there for financial reasons, meaning it's like taking a job, I was going to say in the suburbs of Las Vegas, but I don't know if anyone's visiting here from Las Vegas, but I don't want to be offensive, but I'm just saying, it would be like taking a job where you knew, hey, I can make a little more money here, but I'm going to expose myself and my family to some serious temptations. That strikes us as unwise, perhaps. And then in this story, Lot does not exactly cover himself in glory either. In fact, the way Lot conducts himself, when the angry mob is around his home, he actually offers to appease the mob by giving them his virgin daughters. That's horrific. It's a clear sign to us that the rot in Sodom and Gomorrah has actually seeped into the heart of Lot. He's not a commendable character at all. And we wonder why he's shown mercy. Of course, the story is saying that the mercy of God is not given out on the basis of relative merit, because Lot was obviously just as wicked as his neighbors. Lot didn't receive mercy because he deserved it. Of course, that's not what mercy is. You can't deserve mercy by definition. Lot didn't receive mercy because he deserved it. Lot received mercy on the basis of his relationship with God's covenant partner. The only thing different about Lot in this story is that he was in relationship with Abraham, through whom God had promised to bring mercy, grace, and blessing into the world. So one of the things the story is saying is that sin has seeped into all of us. And so actually, we're all deserving of God's judgment. And therefore, if we are to experience mercy, it will not come on the basis of merit, but rather on the basis of relationship. File that away for future reference. All right, so God judges. He judges in a particular way. His judgments are rational, collaborative, surgical, mingled with mercy. But at the end of the day, if you're a Bible reader, you can't avoid the fact that God judges. So why is that? Because that's really the nub of the issue. Most of our friends who have concerns about the doctrine of judgment, or this idea of judgment, it's not so much with how God judges, although they may. So it's important to be able to speak to that. It's really just the fact that he does judge. Why does God judge? Why does he care so much about what we do? Why is he so uptight? Why can't he just relax and let us live our lives? That's really the issue. So let's talk about that. Why does God judge? I think there are two important things for us to say. First of all, and maybe most importantly, God judges because of who he is. God is holy. Holiness is not an aspect of his character. Holiness is who he is. One theologian puts it this way. He says, God is holy. And therefore, holiness characterizes all God's ways. In all that he does, he is holy. And can no more not be holy than he can not be God. So holiness is who God is. And as such, there are certain things that he cannot share space with, like how wax cannot share space with fire. In fact, that's a biblical metaphor. Psalm 68:2 says, as wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. Certain things just can't share the same space. And therein lies the problem, because human beings were created to share space with God. That's kind of the reason for our existence. We were created to be a go-between species. We were created to have intimate communion with God, to receive in God's presence things that we could distribute on the earth for the blessing of all creation. That's the system. That's literally how the world has been set up, and that's our role within the system. And therein lies the problem, because we can't go into the presence of God while we are holding on to sin. That would be like trying to take a ball of wax into the center of the sun. It's not going to happen. God is fixedly opposed to anything in creation that is contrary to his perfect will and character. So whatever is in us that is contrary to God's character is going to have to be taken out. And so God does that. He does that. Like a good doctor will take anything out of you that is metal before he shoves you in an MRI. What's the first question they ask you before you have an MRI? Do you have any metal pins in your body? Are you wearing any earrings? How's that nose ring working out for you? Right? Those are the questions people ask before they shove you in an MRI. Because if you go into an MRI with a pin in your knee and a ring in your nose and a floppy in your ear, you're going to have a very bad experience. Not because the MRI hates you, but because the MRI is what it is. And so a good doctor will remove from you whatever it is that would interact negatively with that machine. That is why there is judgment. Because human beings are going to be in the presence of God for all eternity. And God is going to be who he is for all eternity. So preparations need to be made. So there is judgment because God is who he is. And then secondly, there is judgment because of God's commitment to us and to the end for which he created us. God made human beings to have intimate communion with him. We just talked about that. We are unique creatures. We are exalted creatures. We were made to be under God and over everything else. You know, I will say this. In our theological world, where we take, because as evangelicals, I think one of the ways we define ourselves is we're the people who take sin seriously, right? Right, so you might go to some other part of the world where they, you know, say, oh, you know, it's all great, God just loves us, it's all good. And we're like, no, sin is serious. Like, have you not read the Bible? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Have you not dealt with these? So we think of ourselves as the people who take sin seriously. I think that's good. But as a result, I think sometimes we have such a negative view on human beings that we actually fall into this ditch where we think, you know, human beings are ruined, wretched, awful creatures who are capable of nothing good, right? And so, and that actually, we talked about this, it affects the way we look at the world. We look out of the world and we just kind of have the assumption, hey, listen, if somebody's not saved, they probably want to kill you, right? And we have this very negative attitude towards the world. And I think we need to be careful with that, because that is actually a bridge too far. Yes, the Bible teaches that sin has affected all of who we are. So yeah, it's important to talk about that. It's affected all of who we are. And yet, you remain as a human being, a creature of enormous dignity and almost unspeakable worth. So we have to actually hold those things in tension. Yes, human beings are sinful. Yes. Corrupted in their thinking. Yes. But also, still, creatures of enormous dignity and worth. In fact, it's almost difficult to find the right language for speaking about human beings. There's an interesting conversation, actually, in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 10, where Jesus is having an argument with the Pharisees there, the Jewish religious leaders, as to whether it is appropriate or not to refer to human beings as gods. And you might be surprised which side of that argument Jesus was on. In John 10, 34 to 36, it has Jesus saying, "Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God?" They were offended because Jesus was referring to himself as the Son of God. And Jesus said, listen, maybe part of the reason you're offended is because you don't understand the dignity and worth that all human beings have. Maybe that's part of the problem. Jesus says, you put the word of God inside a human being and he or she becomes almost divine. Now, don't overhear what Jesus is saying. Be careful what notes you're writing down in your little paper right now. Don't overhear that, but don't underhear that either. God has big plans for you. God believes in human beings. We talk all the time. We just sang about how we believe in God, and that is important. We need to believe in God. But one of the things maybe we don't talk about enough is the fact that God believes in us. He loves human beings, and he is committed to the dignity and purpose for which we were created. That is the why of judgment. I was thinking this morning, my son, I feel like I have a bit of a window into this. It's a complicated doctrine, this idea that God does these hard things because he is just so committed to us and he believes in us. I feel like I have a window into that because of a goofy conversation. It's not my best parenting moment, but because of a conversation I had with my son Max when he was about 16 years old. I had been hard on him a couple of days before. I don't remember what. As I was thinking this morning, I literally do not remember what he had done, but I had kind of laid into him. And then I was driving him to soccer a couple of days later, and you could feel the frost in the car. You know this one where it's like, oh man, we're not in a good place right now. And so I tried to explain to him. I said, listen, Max, here's what you need to understand. I love you more than I love myself. And I am more committed to your success as a human being than you are. I am committed to you becoming a man of God, a man who takes care of his family, a man who is a blessing to his community. And I will do whatever it takes to get you there. And you're playing video games in the basement. I think that's exactly what I said. Pray for my kids. Because I just... You know, as a dad, do you understand? Like, we love our kids so much. We see their potential, and we want them to realize that potential, and we will do hard things that they don't appreciate as 16-year-olds, so that they achieve their full potential. Can anyone say amen? Make me feel like less of a terrible... Thank you. Yeah, we all do that, I think. To a greater or lesser, to a wiser or less wise degree, right? Because we're committed to the outcomes for our kids. We believe in them, and we are determined to see them realize what they're capable of. John Webster, the theologian I quoted just a moment ago in his book on holiness, says, God's holiness destroys wickedness for the same reason that we human beings destroy disease, because it attacks the creature's flourishing and is opposed to our well-being. And as the end of the eradication of disease is health, so the end, the purpose, he's using the word end there as purpose, so the end or purpose of the eradication of unholiness is the creature's consecration, which means set apart to one's calling. That is, the creature's wholesome life in righteous fellowship with God. Isn't that helpful? That's the ultimate why of judgment. God judges because of who he is, and God judges because of his commitment to us, because of his commitment to human flourishing. In the end, he will have what he desired and intended to have in the beginning, a body of human beings who are with him and like him. Like, have you thought that through? That's the end. Remember 1 John? I struggle not to recite this in the King James Version because I learned it as a six-year-old. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath given unto us that we should be called the children of God. That's what we are, right? What we will be, we don't know. But one thing we know, finish this with me, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What an incredible promise. In the end, God's going to have what he wants. A people who are with him, like him, who serve him in all creation. And so if we refuse to relinquish our sin, then it will drive us out away from God, away from our purpose and calling, and down into death and judgment forever. But of course, that doesn't have to happen. In all the archetypal stories of judgment in the Bible, there is a way of escape. In the story of the flood, God tells Noah to build an ark and to leave the door open for a really long time. In the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, we've got angels being sent into the city to execute a rescue mission ahead of the fire and brimstone that was coming. Every time there is judgment, God provides a way of escape. All of those illustrations of mercy in the Old Testament anticipate the ultimate offer of mercy in the person and work of Christ. Do you understand that? Jesus is the ark. Jesus is the rescue mission. As believers, we cling to Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. That's the gospel. There is judgment because God is who he is. And because God is committed to us. And there is mercy because God is who he is and because God is committed to us. The only question is, which side of that story do you want to live your life on? Do you want to hold on to your sin? Then at the final judgment, your sin will drive you away from God down into death and darkness forever. But if you cling to Christ, then his blood will obliterate your guilt. His spirit will flow into your heart and bring health and healing to all it touches. By one degree of glory to the next, he will cause you to become the person you were created and intended to be in the beginning. So the choice is yours. The door of the ark is open. The angels of God are standing at the threshold of your heart. There is a way of escape, and you should take it. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let all those who hear say, come. That's you. Come unto Jesus and be saved. Thanks be to God. Let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these stories in the Old Testament that both illustrate and anticipate, that illustrate who you are so that we can better understand, and that anticipate how you have worked in Jesus Christ for our good and for our glory always. Lord, give us a heart to receive what has been said here today. Lord, I would pray if there are people in the room who have always wrestled with the judgment of God, if that's been the thing that has kept them from coming back or from coming to you, then I pray today that you would give them a heart to hear, a mind to understand, a humility to accept the necessity, and in fact, the joy in knowing that they are loved that much, and there is that much good in store for them in the future. Lord, you are the master gardener. You water and you weed. You make what you love, and you are at work in this place. You are at work in our hearts, and we thank you for that now. In Jesus' name, amen.